Turn again in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Psalm 73. We have looked at this psalmist and what he has gone through for the last several Lord's days. We have learned, beginning in verse 1, that he was indeed a man of God, a godly man who knew God and who knew God's ways. But then we also saw that this man looked at the wicked around him. So from verses 4 through 12, he sees what's going on in the community or the society of the wicked. He sees that they even die easy, that they're fat, they're full of prosperity, that they have, as he surmises, a life of ease. And then from that look, from that consideration of what they have and what he does not have, this otherwise godly man was stricken with envy. He says in verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Envy, that subtle and dangerous sin, brought him to the brink of apostasy, where he says in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all the day long," as opposed to them. "I've been chastened every morning," as opposed to them. They've got it easy. And so he came to the point of apostasy. But by the grace of God, he came to his senses. Now, what we have been looking at is how that happened. How is it that the psalmist came to his senses? This otherwise godly man looks at what they've got. He has this sin of envy. He's close to apostasy, but something snaps him out of it. What does it? Well, it's sort of a progression. And the first thing that we saw was that he considered eternity. Verse 17 at the end, it says, "I perceived their end." He considered the eternity of where these men will go when they die. And we saw how it involved the Word of God and the worship of God, but it really speaks that they will answer to God. As he begins and he says in verse 18, "Surely thou dost set them in slippery places, dangerous places. Thou dost cast them into destruction. They are destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors." That's what he speaks about. Their end. He considered their end, that they are in a dangerous place, on their way to hell. But something happened after that. He didn't stay with their end. He turned to consider himself. And he shows us the dealings of his inward heart, as it were, as he next considers his own responsibility. He faced his own responsibility and he applied what he knew about God to his heart and to his life. He knew about God. He knew about God's ways, and he applied it to himself and to his life. And we cited last Lord's Day, some of these things were the marks of a true man of God, a true woman of God, a true Christian. Some of these are the marks of a true Christian. When a man or a woman is saved by the grace of God, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, he is not left the same. He's changed. He is different. He sees things different and he does things differently. This is the contrast in this psalm. As we keep pointing to, the heading says, "The end of the wicked contrasted with that of the righteous." This is the righteous now. This is what a righteous man will do in contrast to the wicked man. The first thing that happened is that he experienced the pangs of a tender conscience. Verse 21 says that when my heart was embittered, he was embittered. It means that he was all swollen up. When he saw what the wicked had and their life of ease and that he doesn't have it, he was embittered toward God. But here's what he's doing. He's confessing it to God. He says, "God, I was embittered." The first mark of a godly Christian man is he will not hide his sin. He will confess his sin and forsake it. "And I was pierced within." That's the next thing. Sin caused him pain. You remember that word within? Actually means kidney. It's like he had kidney stones. I was pierced within. My sin caused me pain. Second mark of a godly man. Sin causes him pain. God doesn't leave him alone. His conscience causes him to have pain. Remember, if there's no pain, that's not good. If God leaves you alone, that's not good. And we even saw in the New Testament how the Apostle Paul described this as a battle, a war waging within him. The war that he had against sin as compared to those he described in Romans chapter 1 where they suppressed the truth, they suppressed their conscience, and they just went on to live a life of ungodliness and sin. That's the contrast between the unrighteous and the righteous. When you, as a righteous man, as a righteous woman, as a righteous guy, as a righteous girl, when you have sin, it pains you. It causes you pain. Now this morning we go on from that brief review. But now we move on to the next thing in this progression back to his senses. And it is yet another mark of a godly, a righteous man, a truly saved person. In fact, I would dare think that this is an indispensable element of God's saving grace. An indispensable element. That if this element is not there, there is reason to question your salvation. There is reason to question the validity of a person's testimony if this element is not present in their life. It is very tellingly absent from so much of Christianity today. Very tellingly absent from your televangelist when you see him and how he draws attention to himself and all that he does. It is very tellingly absent from your mega churches and their so-called preachers or pastors or leaders in the way that they present the gospel to people and what they impress upon people. And most importantly, it is very tellingly absent or missing from the average church member today. And when we go through it, you'll see what I'm talking about. We look at verse 22 now. As we see in verse 22, not only had he experienced the pangs of a tender conscience, but he practiced the penitence of a true believer. Penitence. He was repentant. He was humbled before God. The text says, "Then I was senseless and ignorant." Then I was senseless and ignorant. When is then? When I was envying the sinner. When I was envying the wicked, I was senseless and ignorant. I was foolish. Now that sounds like a simple statement, doesn't it? But this is a great giant step towards penitence and humility. The recognition of the foolishness of sin. The recognition of the senselessness of sin. Then, when I was envying what the wicked had, then I was senseless. Then I was ignorant or foolish. The recognition of the fact that sin is foolish is a giant step towards penitence. You see, sin presents itself as harmless. Sin presents itself as fun. Sin presents itself as fulfilling. If you will only do this, you'll be happy. If you will only follow down this path, then you will find enjoyment. You know, that's exactly what we saw last week when we talked about covering sin with Eve in the garden. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, "You surely won't die. Your eyes will be opened. Things will be better. Sin presents itself as a good time." That's why you have this statement, and I think they even had a song, "Looking for love or fun in all the wrong places." People think that they'll have a good time if they just get drunk. Look at how the advertisers present beer. It used to be like, you know, like slim and sexy. Now it's like fun, a good time. Well, we have a good time if we drink beer. We bounce the bottles on the floor. Oh, isn't that neat? It's like fun, good times, get drunk, go out, get in a car wreck, and ruin your life. Sin presents itself as harmless, and yet it ruins lives. The psalmist saw sin as ignorance and foolishness. Look at the rest of the verse, verse 22. "I was like a beast before thee." What, you know what he's saying there? He's talking literally of a lower animal. That's the transliteration from the Hebrew, a lower animal. "I was like a beast before thee." What do you think he's getting at? What do you think he's saying when he says, "I was like a beast before thee"? Do you know what he's saying? He's saying that sin had taken over my life, causing me to act like an animal. Causing me to act like a lower being. Think with me. Think with me. What does sin do? Sin possesses people and drives people so that they do unnatural things, abnormal things, unspeakable things. What do you think drives a serial killer? A serial rapist? Sin! So they become like a beast. What can cause a nation to allow killing babies in their mother's wombs? Sin, the greed, the envy for the money that they can make doing it. Sin drives them to do animalistic things. I know that there are other kinds of animals that eat their young, but not humans. Why are we killing our children? We're like animals. Sin causes men to become like beasts. And even on a lesser scale, sin drives people to irresponsibility, inconsistency, and obsessions. It drives people to do things that they would normally not do. And most importantly, it drives people away from holiness, away from purity, away from prayerfulness, away from God. Sin drives a wedge between men and God. And yet in comparison, the sin of the psalmist would barely be noticed in our day. It would largely go ignored in the average church. Because what was his sin? Envy. Remember we talked about that? It would be sort of like on the low scale of sins that people care about in our day. But remember what we said about envy? It's subtle and it's dangerous because it leads to so many other things. Several of the heinous sins that I just described could start from envy. I want that woman. I want what they have. I want money. so I'll kill babies to get it. And so what is he saying here? The psalmist, even though this sin was on a lesser scale, is showing the heinousness of all sin. And I want you to realize, I want you to understand, and I want you to grasp exactly what was going on and exactly what he was saying. Because by seeing the wicked and what they had and envying the wicked and what they wanted, here's what the psalmist was saying. He was saying that he knew better as to what he should have in his life than God did. God, I know better what I should have, what my lot should be, than you do. I should have what they have. You know, God, I'd be better off if I had that stuff that they have than they would. So why don't you give it to me? You know, people, this is a battle. I mean, that's what I feel sometimes. I cannot deny. How come I can't pastor a church that has thousands of people that come? I mean, God, wouldn't it be better for thousands of people to be hearing the truth of your word than dozens? I know better than you do, God. He had lost sight of who God is and who He was before God. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah. That's forward from here. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to what God says in verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He was near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God knows what He's doing. God's ways are unquestionable. God does all things right. And you have exactly what the sovereign God of heaven and earth wanted you to have from the day of your birth today. As do I. Now that doesn't mean we don't strive to better educate, to better work, to better reach and to grow. But we don't complain. God knows His ways are higher than our ways. And we're just these infant, little, teeny, tiny, unintelligent human beings who stand before a holy God. How foolish for the psalmist to think that he knew better what he needed. And yet we seem to do it all the time. Think about the whole nation of Israel. Remember? They're out there wandering. God's leading them. God's going to bless them. God's going to make them a great nation. And what are they doing? Oh, that we had died back in Egypt. Things haven't changed. I know better how to run the world, God. Why don't you listen to me and do it my way? The whole book of Job is like that. The whole book of Job is, you know, Job did not sin when God killed his family and took away all that he had, but he sat there and for about 30 chapters he complained. He really did. And he had all these counselors with him, and they're going, well, you know, here's the reason why it's like this, and here's the... That's why I sometimes have to laugh when I hear some people trying to solve the problems of the world on a level of theology when they don't know a bit of theology and they don't know the God of the Bible, but they're trying to say these things. And, you know, like this thing the other day, Anna Nicole Smith died, and all these people are trying to go, well, she was like this, and well, she was like this. And you hear these godless people like Hugh Hefner said, our prayers are with her family. What? So here you got Job for all these chapters, and he's up, he's praying, he's complaining and all this. And what's the end of the book of Job? Turn with me if you would. Job 38. And chapter 38 is towards the end of the book of Job. And so after all of the complaints and all of the theorizing, and yes, there was some giving glory to God in the book of Job. Here's how God answers. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who's he talking about? Job and his counselors. Yes, Job was the righteous one. Says that. And God does say that. But here they're going through all this stuff and all this thinking and all this theorizing. And God says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you to instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? Or stretched out the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? Bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? And he goes on and on. Do you see what God is saying? You think you're so smart? You think you know so much? Compare yourself to me, the Creator God. People, do you understand why creation is so vitally important in your understanding of who God is? This is how God tells you He is God. I created the world. I created you. And you're going to tell me how things should be? You're going to tell me how your life should be? This is the sin of arrogance. The sin of arrogance before a holy God. And such arrogance of the unrighteous is what we face in our day, just like what Job faced in his. This is what sinners think. This is what the sinners of our day think. They know so much. They tell you that the earth is 100 billion years old. It's by the way, it's increased a great deal in the last 40 or 50 years or so. I mean, back when I was in school, it was like 2 million, maybe 6 million years old. Now it's like billions of years old. Because they don't know what they're doing. But God does. The foolish, arrogant of lost sinners. In their pride, they think that they know better than God. They think that they have all the answers. And people, this kind of stuff affects the church. This kind of stuff affects the church. Instead of doing things God's way and what God says in His Word, they want to do things their way, man's ways. This is the arrogance that has destroyed the church in the last 100 years. We know better than God. God says, preach the Word. Preach the Word. But men say no. The church today says, no, that's too harsh. You'll drive people away. So they say, entertain the church. Not preach the word to the church. Entertain the church. Lower the standards of God. Let the people just come in. God says, protect my body. I add to my church those that I save. Discipline those who sin. No, we can't practice discipline. That's not compassionate. God, don't you understand? That's not loving. God says, treat the infidels and the unbelievers like the lost. Kick them out of your church. But the church today says, we can't do that. People won't like us. We won't grow. Arrogance. Arrogance of men thinking that they know better than God. People, another mark of a true believer is humility. Penitence. Brokenness before a holy God. It is an understanding of who you are as a sinner, a lost sinner, saved by grace before a holy and righteous God. Humility, penitence. Where are the people in the churches today who want, who desire, who are humble before a holy God? We need people who are humble before God, who want to be and desire to be humble before God. I was listening to one of these things the other night. Unshackled, I think it might have been. Unshackled. I'm not sure whether it was that. But the guy had been a reprobate all of his life, a God hater. He hated the things of God. And this guy witnesses to him, and he goes, well, I'll tell you this, I'm going to be a preacher. That's the first thing the guy said when he supposedly got saved. I know this, I'm going to be a preacher. First things. How about being humble and broken for your sin and confessing your sin to God first? We need people in the churches to stop saying, God told me and I'm called to preach, who will get on their faces before God and be humble, broken over their sin, that will show genuine humility. The church needs men who are humble, and this lack of penitence, this lack of humility is rampant in the churches today, and it is causing divisions and schisms, and it's causing the crumbling. No wonder church attendance is down 30% in our own association. Well, if you don't do it the way I say, I just won't go to church. Arrogance! Instead of humility. Let's see a genuine, penitent sinner face his sin. Psalm 51. You all know the circumstances of Psalm 51. You all know what happened with David and how David sinned against God by committing adultery with Bathsheba. Here's the thing that you've got to understand, that David kept this covered up for at least 9 months. But more likely, he kept it covered up for over a year and possibly even 2 years. He had kept it to himself. He had not, as we saw last week, confessed his sin as the psalmist in Psalm 73 talked about. I was embittered to you, God. He confessed his sin. And sin caused me to be like a beast. I was arrogant. I was foolish. David hadn't done that right away. Psalm 51 does not come right after what he did with Bathsheba. It comes a year later, at least. But this is then what he says when confronted by Nathan the prophet. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Here's the cry of a penitent. Broken by his own sin. He confesses and he cries out to God, not for justice, but for mercy. And he doesn't blame anyone else. Oh God, you know I wouldn't have done it if Bathsheba wasn't so stupid as to be bathing on the roof. He doesn't blame her. He doesn't blame circumstance. My sin. My sin is what he says. My transgressions, my iniquity, my sin, my transgression, my sin is ever before me. What does he mean when he says that? My sin is ever before me. Didn't we talk about that? He didn't confess it for a year, but it hurt. The pain was in his kidney. The pain was in his inward parts all this time. Building up and building up. And then he confesses his sin to God. He admitted his ignorance. This sin was foolish. And so here is the contrast to arrogance and pride. Here is humility and brokenness before God. He was humbled. He was penitent. This is the mark of a righteous man. Not a sinless man, but a man who, saved by the grace of God, confesses and is penitent regarding his sin. Notice too that he cried out to God for forgiveness. I want to call on Grace Baptist Church as a body of believers to cry out to God for forgiveness for our sin. If there is a sin in the camp that would keep our church from progressing and growing, God, we confess it to you. Have mercy. Have mercy. We are not so foolish as to think that none of us sin, but we would not be so arrogant to think that we wouldn't confess and forsake our sin and cry out to God for forgiveness. We would humble ourselves before God and ask Him for mercy. Now let's see if this holds up in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 18. As we see the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, I should say, and trace through what He teaches that we in this New Testament covenant era should be like. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" A little bit of arrogance there. A little bit of pride there. And he called to himself a child and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you that unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean? What was he talking about with the child? You know, we got triplets. You know what it's like to have three teeny little babies a couple of months old? Do you think those little kids are sitting there telling their mother right now, well, you know what, I don't want this food, I'm not going to do it this way, I want it this way. Yeah, there's total and complete humility. They are completely dependent upon their mom, their dad, or whoever is there to care for them. That's what Jesus is talking about. A child is completely dependent. You know, Micah is a smart little kid, but I dare say Micah couldn't go out and earn a living, rent a house, put food on the table, cook a meal. He's a smart kid, but he's totally dependent on mom and dad. That's what Jesus is talking about. That's humility. That's what humility is like. God, I have nothing but what you have given me. I can be nothing but what you give to me. I can do nothing but what you do for me. That's the utter opposite of pride. Let's look a little further right here in the same. Look just here a little few pages over to Matthew 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Christianity is not lording things over people. It's service. Now, chapter 23. Matthew 23. Look at what Jesus says in verse 11. The greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This is a Christian principle. The principle of service, the principle of humility. And we see this practiced in the life of the great Apostle Paul. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see this in practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the great Apostle Paul says in verse 9, for I am the greatest of all the apostles. Why, I've written so many of the epistles in the New Testament that I know so much more than anyone else ever did. Is that what it says in your Bible? My Bible says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Penitence! Penitent for his sin. It never left him. Look over a few pages to Ephesians chapter 3. He's speaking about the Gentiles in verse 6, who are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power, so that now I can go out into the churches and I can do these miracles and have miracle services. And people will come and flock and give money to me. And I will wear these fancy suits, and they will cost thousands of dollars and be gold embroidered. And I will have cufflinks, and I will have rings, and I will have shoes that are pointy, and I will be really high and mighty. And you need to come and hear the good time, salvation, healing service of the Apostle Paul. Well, how about what he really says? To me, the very least of all the saints. That's verse 8. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. How utterly contrary to what we see on our television screens today with these shysters doing nothing more than trying to separate people from their money. Here's the Apostle Paul, in all humility, saying that he is the least of the apostles, saying that he is one who is the least of all the saints. And over a few more pages to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse, we'll pick up at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Do you see what he's saying? Oh, thank you, God. I am unworthy, but you thought me worthy enough to put me into your service. But Paul humbly thanks God for putting into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. A man who understood and recognized who he was in his life as an unbelieving, wicked persecutor of the church, saved by the grace of God, has penitence, turns from his sin, and humbly bows before the mercy throne of God and says, I'm the chief of sinners. Where is that in the church? Do you understand why penitence and humility are so important? Just reading this text, do you see why it is so important? Just listening to what I've said, even about televangelists, is so important, humility, because it gives God the glory, not man. The one who deserves the glory for your salvation gets the glory for your salvation with a penitent man, with a humble man. But with an arrogant man, you get the glory. You listen to the testimonies of people in churches today. Well, I was doing this and I was doing that, and well, I gave my life to God. I just thought it would be a good idea for me to give my life to God. So I made a decision and I came forward and I got baptized and I gave my life to God. Rather than God, God, God. Arrogance gives man the glory. Humility gives God the glory. And I believe that it is the same way in the way that you will conduct a worship service. We do not have people standing up before you, singing songs, grabbing microphones, and looking kind of like this. Why? Because they're getting the glory, rather than the one you're supposed to be singing a hymn to. We sing with joy, but we sing in humility. We do not seek to draw attention to us. We seek to draw attention to the living God. Not very popular, is it? But it's because of humility. But we will never start giving glory to the one who sings rather than glory to the God we're singing to. That's why it's so important. In arrogance, you praise yourself, not God. But in humility, you praise God, not yourself. You see, people with humility come to church with a proper attitude. They come to church to worship God out of humility. They understand that they're broken sinners. They understand that they are sinners before a holy God. And that God is the one that has done everything in their lives. And it is what makes them whole. And it is what makes them real. God is what makes them whole. God is what makes them real. God has saved them from the pits. Some of us have been saved so long we've forgotten that God saved us from the pits. And left to ourselves, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins and would go to hell. Those slippery places described by the psalmist in Psalm 73. But if people who understand that it is God who has saved them, they wouldn't come to church and cause division and rancor and dissension among the people as they're going, "What's in it for me? I don't like the way you're doing it. I think you should do it this way. I think you should do that." They wouldn't do that. When you realize that you're a sinner, saved by grace, why would you go to church to try to get your way rather than to worship God? Now, I understand and I realize that counsel and wisdom and decision-making is an important part of church. But you know who I'm talking about. You know the kind of people that I'm talking about. You've met them in your life. People who do nothing but cause dissension in the church. Oh, people, where is this kind of penitence in the church today? Where is this kind of humility with men and women who are broken and humble before God, on their faces before God, crying out to God for forgiveness and mercy and help? This is what is so missing. And I fear that to a certain extent it is even missing in our own church. Where we used to gather every Saturday night, and we would fall on our faces in front of this very pulpit and cry out to God that He would be honored in our services and exalted in all that we do the next day. God help us to be penitent people, to be humble people. Now, my time is gone, but I didn't want to leave you without giving you hope and encouragement. Next Lord's Day, we will see the next aspect or element of what went on. Turn back to our text, and I tell you that this is how you get from verses 18 through 20 to verse 24. This is how you get from verse 18 and being in slippery places and being on the brink of being cast to destruction, destroyed in a moment and utterly swept away by sudden terrors. This is how you get from there to "and afterward receive me to glory." It's when you experience the pangs of a tender conscience. It's when you practice the penitence of a true believer. That's what bridges the gap. That's what shows the contrast between a righteous man and a godless, lost sinner. Next Lord's Day, we'll begin by looking at the rest as we see that he then witnessed the patience of a faithful God. The patience of a faithful God. And let's pray. Our Father, we do humble ourselves before you in all humility and penitence. And I pray that you would drive away every sin from our lives.
and that we would be those who would be penitent and humble before you. God, please have mercy on us and upon this church. We ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.